Of course, skeptical people always want proof, right? And if you're very skeptical, hyper-skeptical, you have a problem accepting the proof, right? The proof needs to be airtight, not just beyond reasonable doubt, but any doubt. Well, there's a branch of Christian theology called apologetics. It addresses how to defend the Christian faith, its truthfulness, its veracity, proof, if you will, the existence of God, the Christian faith. Theologians and Christians are not necessarily on the same page as to exactly how to do that. There are a couple major ways in which people seek to do this. One, we would call classical apologetics, that uses various arguments and so on to reason to the existence of God and so on. And then there's what's called presuppositional apologetics. That's where you argue for the existence of God and the Christian faith while presupposing that it's true. You don't start on neutral ground because there is no such thing as neutral ground. You either start with belief or unbelief. And that's the view of apologetics that I hold to. You might be able to argue that that's the approach that Paul took in Acts 17 to a degree and what we find in Scripture. Well, I don't want to get into all of that this evening, but it is important to understand, no matter what, where you stand with respect to apologetics, it is important to understand that the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not trusting the high probability that it's going to be true. It's better to believe it's true and find out in the end that it's not true than think it's not true and find out in the end it is true, or any of that kind of stuff. It's not like a toss-up, or 98% we're confident that it's true. Biblical faith is a certainty. Now, I don't know if it's proper to view the effects of the gospel as proof of its reality. That is what the gospel does. But at the same time, whether or not we can consider that properly a part of apologetics, what the gospel does in people's lives does substantiate it. It does show forth and give testimony of its power. And last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at the conversion of the Philippian jailer, and we pointed out a couple of things about the evangelism that took place. I pointed out the fact that the evangelism was simple. It was a simple message. What's the message to the Philippian jailer when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house. That is to say, not only will you be saved, but if the people in your house believe the gospel, they will be saved. And so it's a very simple message. Our evangelism is to be simple, but their evangelism was also scriptural on that night. Verse 32 in Acts 16 says in our text that they taught them the Word of God. They spoke the Word of God to them, indicating that they gave a fuller explanation to the jailer and the members of his household of that gospel. And so I took some time to explain what it means that though our evangelism is to be simple, straightforward, clear-cut, it doesn't mean that it should be simplistic. And then off to the races we went. A simple gospel doesn't mean an easy gospel. A simple gospel, it's a simple gospel, but it's a demanding gospel. And I tried to work some of those practical applications out. But as we finish up the conversion of the Philippian jailer tonight, just one thing I want us to think about as we prepare for the table, and that is, consider with me that the gospel that night, the evangelism and the gospel itself, was substantiated. Its power was clearly seen that night in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. The power of the message was validated in what took place. His profession of faith was no shallow, empty profession of faith. The gospel, the power of the gospel invaded that man's heart, it invaded his home, and it transformed him and his home. Now, if you were looking at the text, and you don't have to say this out loud, and you look at the text I'm about to read, I'm going to read it to you, I want you to think about, can you pick out some things that took place there that night that revealed the transforming power of that simple message, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. All right? Acts 16, verse 33. After the Word of God was spoken to them, the evangelism had taken place. Verse 33, "And He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately He was baptized, He and all His household. And He brought them into His house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with His whole household." Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we thank You for this Word tonight. We pray that You would use it to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. We pray we would not see that as merely something we tack on the end of a service once a month, but the Lord, You would prepare our minds and hearts and put us in a proper frame to fellowship with You and one another at the table. Amen. Now, what would you say about the gospel being substantiated and clearly proven to be the power of God to salvation in the verses we just read? Well, there are at least three things that I see. First of all, there was mutual love and openness between the jailer and the two men. There was mutual love and openness between the jailer and the two men. Now, I don't want to misrepresent what took place. I'm not suggesting that the jailer was the one who struck Paul and Silas with the many blows. Not saying he's the one who wounded them. The Bible doesn't identify him as the one who beat them with rods. Nor does the text indicate directly that the jailer was particularly upset because of the chaos that these men had caused in the city. Not really what they had caused, but that the lie had caused, but what people thought they had caused. Doesn't say he was upset. Doesn't say he was crying for their blood. He might not have been a part of the mob calling for justice. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, we don't know. He may have just been doing his job that night. But he was a part of that system which had unjustly incarcerated these men. He was an arm of it, and he played some role in its injustice. But as soon as he is saved by God's grace, there's a reversal of sorts, isn't there? Now, he doesn't free Paul and Silas and tell them to split. That's not his stewardship. Right? That's the higher-ups. He's the jailer. So he doesn't tell them, get out while the getting is good. But what do we find him doing? We find him washing their wounds. Wounds that he was, in some sense, a part of administering. Right? He was a part of that system. Now, I don't think we should read over that too fast, because it is a very beautiful and powerful picture of what the gospel does among men. Here's the man, Philippian jailer, who at best, probably didn't care any more for these two men than he did the other prisoners. I'm sure as far as he was concerned, Paul and Silas were just two of many prisoners he had seen come and seen go. Perhaps these were guys that were a little bit on the nutty side. They were religious nuts. Maybe he's seen other people like this. And so he was fast asleep that night. Just another day at the office. Just watching over the prison house. But now there's a transformation. He genuinely cares for these men. He cares about their welfare. He wants them clean and as free of pain as much as possible and as soon as possible. Is that clear in the text? Though it's not stated in the text, we can assume that the jailer came to realize the injustice that had been perpetrated in that city. Now, that's only half of it. That's what the jailer is doing. But have you ever thought about this? Paul and Silas are letting him do it. You ever thought about that? They are letting him wash their wounds. How contrary to fallen human nature can you get? By nature, if I'm the jailer, by nature, I want to stand my ground. Even against convincing evidence. No, what these men did, they deserve what they got. Right? Whatever you do, they say don't let them see you sweat. Let me add, don't ever admit you're wrong. Right? By nature, We want to stand our ground even against the most tender desire for a person to make things right. You're a part of this injustice. Don't touch me. Keep your grimy meat hooks off of me. I will take care of my wounds myself. Now, would you agree that is fallen nature's response in a situation like this? But here we find mutual love and openness between these two men. And brethren, that's what the gospel does. That's part of its power that demonstrates itself to be the power of God. It takes people who have offended and makes them tender and loving toward those they've hurt and offended. And it opens hearts of those offended to be open to the offenders. There's a meme I saw some time ago, and it goes beyond what we know to have taken place. But I think it is accurate in the sentiment it conveys. You ever seen those kind of things, little sayings? You say, well, that's probably, it goes beyond what we can know, but it does capture a nugget of truth. You know what I'm saying? Maybe you've seen the meme, and it goes like this. The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. Think about that. Now again, that goes beyond what we know, but it captures a truth, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. That's how the gospel works. Let me put it this way. The gospel not only changes people, it opens our hearts to accept and believe that change when it takes place in other people's lives. Let me say this as well. I feel it's warranted. The gospel so opens our hearts as believers that when there's that change in others, we don't expect a six-month trial period before we believe the change has occurred. The text says the Philippian jailer and those in his house who believe were baptized when? That same night. Now, that's not a doctrine. We have to baptize people the day they get converted. But I would say that that was very quick of Paul and Silas to believe in the professions of faith that were given that night, wouldn't you? You say, oh yes, Pastor, but we can be deceived. Yes, we can. In fact, it is possible for someone like the jailer to make a profession of faith, serve tenderly like he did, and then 6 months later turn his back on Paul and Silas because, like Demas, he loved the world. It happens, right? Maybe you've seen it happen in real life. You thought, man, if anyone has been saved, it is John Doe. And then a year later, John Doe is worse off than before he made his profession of faith. Yes, it happens. Do we get burned? Of course we do. That happens. But in light of that reality, turn back with me a moment to Acts chapter 8. To Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching down in Samaria, and several converts come out of that preaching. Listen as Luke describes one of them in verses 9 to 24. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what's called the great power of God. They were giving him attention because he had heard for a long time, or he had for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And then he exhorts him to pray to get right with God. You could read the rest of it. Now here's a profession of faith that proved very quickly to be false and fast. It even indicates that people like Philip and apparently even the apostles, they didn't have x-ray vision to see people's hearts to know if they were truly converted. And yet here comes, and out of that comes a false convert. Now I don't think the lesson of the text is we shouldn't accept people's professions of faith too quickly. I think that the lesson is we ought to be quicker to believe it than to not believe it. Even though we may at times be bitten by a false convert. Now, I'm not saying we don't do our due diligence. We should take steps to ensure that as far as we can tell, it's a credible profession of faith, that there are no glaring things that would contradict that profession of faith. But this text here in Acts 8 and in Acts 16 show, both of them show that we ought to be quicker to believe that profession of transformation than to be suspect that it's probably not real. And brethren, that's not a matter of being naive as opposed to being wise. It's not a matter of being naive. It's a matter of believing in the power of the gospel. If I truly believe that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, one of the ways that I demonstrate it is I am quick to believe when someone professes they've been saved by it, if it's a credible profession. Right? Do I really believe that it's the power of God into salvation? Paul and Silas didn't do a study on Roman jailers to see if they really change or not. The likelihood or the percentages. The gospel doesn't deal with likelihood. The gospel doesn't deal with percentages. This is the power of the God who shook the earth that night. And the God that shook the earth that night is powerful enough to change men's hearts. So let me ask you, if you're a believer, would you characterize yourself as being slow to believe that a change has occurred by the power of the gospel? Or would you characterize yourself as being ready and quick to believe it? Not naively, but ready and quick to believe a testimony of God's saving grace. And I believe one of the things that substantiates the gospel and attracts attention to it and that emits an aroma of believability is when those who preach it believe it does what it says it does. And that we're not cynical if we hear professions that it's doing it. We are quicker to believe that it's done that change than slow to believe. And one practical way that's manifested is letting those who've offended us, who profess faith in Christ, to minister to us. Right? Paul and Silas could have been saying, "No, you're not touching my back. How do I know that you're not putting something in there to intentionally put an infection in there to kill me?" No, they handed over their backs and said, "Minister to us, brother. You're our brother." And Christ, you said, "But Pastor, that's hard." I know it's hard. But such is the power of the gospel. The gospel was proven real that night because of the mutual openness between the jailer and these two men. Do you see that in the text? Or am I making it up? You with me? Well, there's something else in this scene that substantiates the gospel, that proves its power, and it's this. The gospel is substantiated when what we fear changes. It is substantiated when what we fear changes. Do you see that in this incident at all? The jailer was what? Full of fear when he woke up and saw the prison doors open. Because as I said last week, he knows that if the prisoners escape, that it's going to be an execution. So in his fear, he decides he's going to take matters in his own hands and kill himself because he knows he's going to die either way. But that particular fear had to have been subsided, would have had to have subsided once Paul says to him, "Don't do that, we're all here." Yet he's still full of fear, isn't he? You ever thought about that? Once he realizes he's there, that the men are there, he doesn't say, oh, whew, we're good. No, after he realizes that no one has escaped, he comes in trembling in fear, asking, what must I do to be saved? He was still fearful and trembling. Why? My educated guess? He's still fearful because he understands this earthquake to be an act of God. Something bigger's going on than prisoners escaping. What my superiors will do to me will be like a Sunday afternoon picnic compared to what he could do to me. I need to be saved. There's a God with whom he has to do. This is a God who can shake the earth to free his servants. This is why he cries out, what must I do to be saved? And listen, here's the thing. Once he is saved, he openly and freely identifies with God's persecuted servants. I don't believe it is no little thing that the jailer is ministering to Paul and Silas. It's no little thing that he has them in his house. The jailer has them in his house. You understand? They were in prison. I was in his house, sitting at his table, eating his food. And he's fellowshipping with them. That's no small thing. You know why? Remember, Paul and Silas were charged with being troublemakers, teaching people to accept unlawful customs. It's not only that the civil authorities thought so, people in the marketplace thought so. Public opinion had not yet changed. So when this jailer washes their wounds and has a meal with them, he's openly identifying with these criminals. He's openly declaring, these are good men. He's unashamedly declaring, these are God's men. And further, he clearly identifies with the message. How? He's baptized. He's been initiated into the cult. Now, I don't want to read something into the text that isn't there, but given what has happened in the context, I tend to think the jailer is taking a risk here, wouldn't you? He could have been accused. Oh, you've come under these men's spell. And you are now a part of these unlawful customs. And to make matters worse, his whole household drank the Kool-Aid. I would say he is taking a risk. He goes from fearing what his superiors would do to him if the prisoners escaped to sympathetically identifying with the troublemakers. You understand? You see that? Why? Because he now fears God. The gospel is substantiated when what we fear changes. Listen, before we're saved, every one of us, in some way or another, we live in bondage to the fear of man. It has so many tentacles that it can show up in so many ways in our lives. But when you boil it all down, however it shows up, it's this. It's always choosing the smiles of men's faces and avoiding their frowns rather than pleasing God and avoiding His frown. The gospel, when it comes in power, reverses that. It liberates us from the fear of man so that what's most important to us is God's smile and avoiding His frown, no matter if man is smiling or frowning. If you say that you have done what verse 31 calls us to do, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, has the result been openly identifying with God's people no matter the cost? teenagers, regardless of the ridicule at school. Well, he's a Bible thumper. He's a goody-goody. Oh man, you ain't cool no more. Or whatever it is now. I don't know if it's cool, bad, awesome, off the hook. I mean, I don't know. I'm way past that. Whatever those things are, I'm not that. Not just spiritually, but I am 47. So I'm no more cool for me. I just want a good night's sleep. Maybe for some here this evening, you have held back from baptism for this very reason. You know that baptism is your official coming out party. I think that can happen sometimes. A person says, I love Jesus and all. I just don't know if I want to be baptized. I'm coming. Could it be because you know that's a definitive planting of the flag? That I am not only Christ's, but I'm a part of His people. A clean break from the world. And you're hedging and hesitant to do it. You see, we learn from this incident that the gospel is substantiated when what we fear changes. Just one more thing before we partake of the supper tonight. The gospel is substantiated by the joy of believing. The gospel is substantiated by the joy of believing. Do you see that in the incident? And he took them, let's look at the text again. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and what? Rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. As the jailer is there eating with Paul and Silas and the members of his household, he is overjoyed. That means to be full of joy, the word to exult, to rejoice. It's the same word our Lord uses when He says, rejoice when you're persecuted. Great is your reward in heaven. Have a hallelujah hoedown because you're going to get the reward the prophets got. Right? Be overjoyed. It's not just a smile. It's to be full of joy. Exulting. Listen. He is rejoicing. Why? Because he has come to believe in God. The Christian religion is a religion of joy. It's not a side item. Nor is joy a fortunate byproduct of believing the gospel. It's not like the Lord said, you know, that's neat how that worked out. I didn't mean for it to cause joy, but icing on the cake. No. It's joy is central to the Christian religion. Read the Bible. Not just in the New Testament. God wasn't a mean ogre in the Old Testament. Old Testament saving religion was one of joy. New Testament saving religion, which is actually the same religion, is full of joy. And this man's conversion proves it clearly. Joy is one of the main features of the Christian life. And joy in Christianity is connected to and flows directly from believing in God. Now, what is it in particular about believing the gospel that brings us joy? Now, I don't know that we could limit it to one thing, right? There's several things. I'm having a pretty good time up here right now, tonight. I think that's permissible. I don't think the Lord's mad at me. I don't think we can narrow it down to just one thing. There's several things that feed joy in the Christian life, but joy is especially linked to hope in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that link in Scripture? Romans 15:13 comes to mind. When I thought of this, this text popped into my mind. I love this text and what it says. Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joy and peace are especially bound up with hope, believing in the God of hope. I love those little statements like that. It's like the Scripture says, the God of all comfort. He's the God of hope. Now, it's not the hope He has. He doesn't need hope. Okay? But He's the God who grants hope, gives hope, works hope in the hearts of His people. And how do we come into connection with that hope? By believing. Believing in the God who gives us hope. Brethren, we live in a world that's running scared. Oh, it's not always so obvious. I remember hearing a sermon years ago about taking care of your body and the balance that there should be. On the one hand, we don't say, I'm going to get a new body so I can abuse the present one. On the other hand, you can go crazy and worship your body. And it's got to be sculpted and all that. And I remember the preacher making the point that he thinks that part of this craze of health and vitamins and working out can also be driven by people who are running scared. They want to avoid the grave as long as possible because they have a sneaking suspicion that what's beyond it isn't good. The world's joy, no matter what it looks like, it's painted on. It's joy, it's hope, and it's joy is like a pretty painted piece of cardboard. From a distance, it looks real. You get close to it, you can just go, and it falls over. In other words, it doesn't take much in this world to knock the hope out of people. Now, I don't pretend to know what the jailer's temperament was before he was converted. Was he an upbeat guy? Was he melancholy? Was he mean-spirited? Was he passive? Was he just a scaredy cat? I don't know. But he was asleep when this started going down. Just another day at the office. But within seconds, his world started caving in around him. And when it did, he was hopeless. What's the sign that he was hopeless? Modern day? Modern day? Right? Medicated away? Put me out of my misery? Whatever hope he thought he had, whatever peace he had in sleeping, it all went away like that. Now he's full of joy. What a change within hours. How do you explain the change? Here's how I'd explain it. He knows he is now right with the God who shook the earth. And when you know you're right with the God who shook the earth, here's your hope. Whatever happens here, this is as bad as it's ever going to be. It used to be, this is as good as it's ever going to be. But now it's this as bad as it will ever be. Whatever I face here, I'm right with that God. I'm on His train and everything is going to be all right. In the end. That's the kind of hope that Christianity puts in the heart. And it brings real joy. And it brings lasting joy. Why? Because the realities that this God places before us, they don't change. I thought about the fact that when I was a little boy, I was scared to death. I mean, it was so bad I was scared. That's Southern scared. I was scared. I was scared of storms, thunderstorms. Now, it wasn't so much just the lightning and the thunder. It was in the South, I was afraid of tornadoes. Now, granted, I don't want to walk out of the building tonight and see a tornado. But tornadoes can come. There's not much way you can hide from them. Thankfully, we didn't have too many there in the southeast. But I remember one night it was storming and my mom was trying to calm me. She says, "Your heart is just a racing." Now, part of that was I was a kid. Kid get scared, need mom, dad. But I can even remember one night I was in my bed and it was already dark out, and I said, it was storming, and so I said something in the middle of at nighttime and said, "I'm scared, it's storming." And I remember my dad saying, "Son, don't be scared. That's just God up there moving his furniture around." And you know why I was scared? Some of it was being a kid and your vulnerability. But I also think it was because I had an instinctive knowledge that I was not right with the God of the storm. I was scared to die. I can remember, I thought that dad made that little phrase up. Apparently he might have got it from somewhere, I don't know. Because I heard another man of God giving his testimony. He said after he got saved, he could stand at the window with the lightnings flashing and the thunders rolling, and he could say, "That's my father moving his furniture around." What a change. Since I've been converted, storms don't scare me because I know the God of the storm. And I know if he uses a storm to take me out of here, it'll be just his chariot to bring me into his presence forever. That's the kind of joy the gospel produces, because it brings hope that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how much the earth trembles and shakes and jerks, no matter the walls come down, everything is going to be okay in the end, because I believe in God. That's what the gospel does in the human heart. So I ask you tonight as we close, do you have that kind of confidence that no matter what happens on the way home tonight, none of us know. None of us knows, right? We don't know what kind of news we'll hear this week from the doctor or some tragedy. But underneath all of the crying and the pain, if the grace of God's in our soul, there's a stability of joy because there's hope. There's hope. Do you have that? Where does that hope start? It starts in what this represents tonight, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Coming to Him as a sinner and putting your faith and trust in Him and what He did on the cross, and that He's alive and He can save you. And I promise you, if you truly believe in Him tonight, you will know real joy for the first time. Not fake joy. Not quick joy that's here and gone, but real substantial joy, because that's what the gospel does. Has it done it for you? It can. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for the testimony of what you did in this man's life long ago. And that, Lord, as believers tonight, though our experience may be radically different in many ways, that we can identify, Lord, that you took us, Lord, people who didn't care for anybody but ourselves, and you made us love others, and especially your people. And you've joined us to your people. And there's no other people on earth we'd rather be with than your people, regardless of the cost. You changed what we fear. And, Lord, that you've put a real hope in our hearts and a real joy. And I pray, Lord, for those that are strangers to this tonight, Lord, that you would open their eyes and open their hearts, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, 65 from the supplement.